I invite you to turn now back to the book of Colossians. I'm going to read chapter 1 from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. And here Paul says about himself, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. For this I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." And may God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are able to be here today, together as the body of Christ, to open the word, to sing praises to your name, to be able to pray as we are doing right now, and to know that it is all received by you because we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that is above all names, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. We pray that you would receive our worship. We pray thee, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would lead us. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you. It is an awesome thing, and we do not take it lightly. We thank you for the privilege of serving you and to be able to do that which you call us to do. We depend upon you, Lord, which reinforces just how much we need you. And we thank you, dear Lord, for what you give us in order to be able to serve you. May you be pleased to bless our efforts, and indeed may we do all to the glory of our great God and Saviour. Heavenly Father, we just pray at this moment for the family of little Emily So. We thank you that she's in your presence now. For us, Lord, it's a mystery. Is she there with you as a five-year-old? Is she there with you as someone who, in a glorified body, is able to rejoice in God her Saviour and know him more and more? Lord, we thank you that she's with you. This is the hope that we have, and we thank you that it is a hope that will not be disappointed us. We pray for her family, her mum and dad, her siblings, and all the family. We pray, dear Lord, for those at school with her. We pray for those in her church. Lord, we're all connected because, Lord, we are human beings, and, Lord, it grieves us to hear of someone passing. But as members of the body of Christ, we rejoice because heaven is the home of the child of God. Heavenly Father, we also pray today for Jono and Fiona and the family. You would be with them today, comfort them, strengthen them, help them. May they know the joy of the Lord, which is their strength. May they rejoice in your sovereignty, your comfort, because you are the God of comfort. And you comfort those who are mourning, who are grieving, who are crying, who are hurting. Lord, we just want to understand how deep the Father's love is for us. We thank you that you have a heart for people. You care for us. You love us. You gave us your only begotten Son so that we can be delivered from death and destruction, from hopelessness. But now we have a hope. It's a living hope. And we give you thanks for it. We pray for others of our own assembly who are away this time of the year. We struggle with flus and colds. We still have the very real danger of COVID. We pray for those who are not well. You'll give them strength to recover. And we praise you, dear Lord, that we are able to do this because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for him. May he increase, may we decrease, may he be lifted up before us, may we all look to him. I pray you lead me to honour you. I ask it all in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Just as a bit of review, you remember that the Colossians were in danger of being deceived by clever words and clever philosophies. Those sorts of philosophies that take us away from the Lord Jesus Christ really appeal to the ego. And the Colossians were being deceived into following these false things, these false ways of thinking, a worldview that did not have Christ in it. It was appealing because they were able to look into things that were secret. It gave them the opportunity to do something. And man is inherently desirous of doing something in order to achieve approval from God, whatever they may think God is. And so Paul is careful to build up an argument to help these people not go down that slippery road which would take them away from Christ and would bring them indeed to a dead end. Just a quick summary of how he approaches it this so far. He started in chapter 1 and verse 5 by telling them this: "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word and of the truth of the gospel." So we're established because of the gospel. We have a hope. It's in heaven, and we'll see that later on. And so he says, this is the hope you have to hold on to. And as we'll see later on, hope calls us to have the patience to wait. And it is a waiting that anticipates God fulfilling his promises. And the word hope is found through this epistle several times, and we'll look at that more specifically, Lord willing, later on. And this is what I want to just reinforce now. Paul started with hope, and he ends with hope, and it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to tell us, or remind us, that we have received this hope through the Lord Jesus, because in verse 14, we read that in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In chapter 1 and verses 15 to 20, he basically describes who it is, the God who it is, that gave this to us, this hope, this salvation, this redemption. And last week you might recall that we contrasted what we were with what we are now. He said in verse 21, "You that were once alienated." And the word alien, you know, means a stranger. You were a stranger to God. You were not close to him. Indeed, he says, you were enemies in your mind by wicked works. And people would say, well, why are you calling me an enemy of God? I don't even know him. I've never done anything bad to God or to Christians or to the church. I respect that people have a faith and I let them live their life. Why can't you let me live my life? What this means is that because of the way we live our lives, we are automatically, if you're not a Christian, you are automatically an enemy of God. Let me remind you that there are two people in the world: those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are not. And the whole aim of the Church of Jesus Christ is to get people to come and be reconciled to God, because that's what happened to us, to be brought back into fellowship with the Lord through Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done. So that's what we once were. Then he tells us in verse 22 what we are now. He says, we've been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that is, Christ died for us, in order to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You recall the story of Job, that Old Testament man of God, and how he endured such persecution by Satan. You recall that it was Satan who in the process of time, stood before the Lord, because God is sovereign over all, angels, demons, people, God is sovereign over all. And he holds them all to account. And when Satan stood before the Lord, the Lord brought up Job and said, "Have you considered my servant Job, how upright he is?" And Satan immediately attacked Job's character and said, "He's only serving you because you're protecting him." So we know that we have an enemy who wants to blame us for everything. But get this, if Satan says to God, because he still has access, because God allows him to have access, if Satan says to God, "Well, look at John Cerrone, do you think that people really think that he might be a good bloke, but you know what John Cerrone is really like, don't you?" God will say to him, "You're right, but have you seen my son, Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ died for John Cerrone. So when John Cerrone sins, my son Jesus intercedes for John Cerrone. And that means John Cerrone is blameless. It doesn't mean I can sin and who cares. It means that being reconciled to God means we are accepted by God. And as Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1 verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that way, we can say we are holy, and that means we are separated from sin, from death, from darkness, from Satan, from our own ego, from our own selves, and brought over to be a member of the family of God, reconciled to him, and safe. We are unblameable and we are unreprovable. So we have all that, and this is Paul's aim at helping the Colossians, and by extension, he's helping you, Christian, to take stock of what you have, to guard yourself against being deceived by the world, the flesh and the devil, and to rejoice in the God of our salvation. So this morning we're going to look at three things from this portion that we read from verse 24 to 29. We're going to look at three things, each of them revolving around the word hope. We're going to look at the object of our hope. We're going to look at the reality of our hope. And we're going to look at the declaration of this hope. Declaration, obviously, through the ministry of the gospel and how important that is. If you are like me, there will come times when you are sure, when you feel that God is disappointed in you. We all let God down. We all fail him often. And dare I say, we fail him constantly. We know that by the grace of God, we have forgiveness. 1 John 1 verse 9 tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So while we know that we do fail him, we take courage and strength in the fact that we are forgiven. Nevertheless, if you are like me, you still have that nagging thought, why would God forgive me? And I think the answer to that question, as you grow in the Lord, as you know the Lord more, you realize you are indeed an unworthy sinner who does not merit anything other than the chastisement of God. The love of God becomes more real to you, and then you come to a point where you start to have the courage to appreciate the heart of God for sinners. You find yourself in this battle. You find yourself in this battle where Satan knows he can't destroy you, knows you are safe because Jesus affirms he He tells us, he promises us, that you are safe in his hands, and that no man, no one can pluck you from that position. You cannot be taken away from him. So while he knows he can't get at you and at your soul, he will work hard at unsettling you. He will work hard at getting you to serve God how you want to serve God. And when you do that, you start to get yourself into trouble, because that's how these Colossians were doing. And you forget that God has a heart for sinners. Satan wants you to think, oops, I've sinned again, and it's the same sin that I'm struggling with. And you don't even want to ask God, because you know God knows. And you don't even want to ask him for forgiveness because you feel so ashamed. I know it seems like a contradiction, but I believe you understand exactly what I'm saying. So Satan wants you to think of God in a wrong way by thinking he's not going to forgive you. If you do that, if you allow yourself to go down that path, you do start to lose hope. And if Satan can get you to be a slack Christian, then he's happy to leave you, because you're being ineffective. You're being ineffective for the Lord. And that's why Paul, at the end of verse 28, wants to present every man mature. You could use the word perfect. It's not that we are sinlessly perfect. In Christ, we are sinless, because all our sins are forgiven. Practically speaking, we know that we sin. That's why John tells us in 1 John 1 verse 9 that if we sin, we have an advocate. He forgives us our sins, and he forgives us all our unrighteousness. So Satan doesn't want you to be able to be a mature Christian. He wants you to think that God really is disappointed in you. But when we consider the heart of God for sinners, we're reminded that he delights to forgive. I was reminded again, I guess because of the subject we're looking at, especially in this point, forgiveness. I was looking at the fact that when the Australian government, through the then Prime Minister, apologised to the Stolen Generation, and of course we agree with that, and we've been bombarded with the sins of past generations, not just here in Australia, but all around the world, the wrongs that colonialism did and so on. We realise just how cruel man is to man. But we're not deceived, because it goes on. And man is cruel to his fellow man. But one thing that I've always asked myself, if an apology is given, was there an acceptance of that apology? And was forgiveness extended? Because while ever there isn't that aspect, I don't think we will have peace. When the United States government under Abraham Lincoln, back in about 1865, finally freed the slaves, the African slaves, gave them that freedom, they began what was called a period of reconstruction. There was no longer the North and the South. And they were now, once again, united. That's why they're called the United States of America. And they set about helping the people, the African slaves, and restoring them. But not just to freedom, but to giving them the ability to live their lives. Because for so long they were slaves. They didn't have a name other than the name that the master gave them. They didn't have property. They barely had the clothes on their back, and they had absolutely nothing. Pardon me. The tragedy is that reconstruction towards the African slaves who were now free did not go on. It stopped. And that had the effect of regressing. So though they were no longer slaves, there was a segregation that crept in. And it lasted up until the 1960s, when under Martin Luther King, they finally got rid of segregation. And so African American people could use the same restaurant, the same buses, the same schools as white people. You see, they didn't go far enough. Giving them freedom wasn't enough. They didn't give them, in a sense, what they were owed. If you remember the story of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, for some 430 years they were slaves in Egypt. And when they came out, God moved an Egyptian's heart to give them jewelry and everything, and they just gave it to them. In effect, it was the wages for those 430 years. You see, when God forgives us, when we repent and we are sorry, in forgiving us, God gives us everything that we had lost, not as we because we deserve it, but because of his heart for sinners. He gives us everything that we need. And as you study the Bible, you start to get amazed at what it is that God gives to us. I'm not going to go into that. I want to challenge you, search the scriptures and see what it is that God gives you in Christ. Compare it to the mist that you are chasing when you're chasing the things of this world. The temporary nature of the things of this world. That Paul warns people when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says to Timothy, warn those who strive after riches, because the love of money is the root of all evil. Love of money, not money. And he says that some people, having stretched after these things, just wanting so much to get whatever they can, and when they get what they get, they want to keep it, and that becomes their God. And yet Paul says they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. What we have in the Lord Jesus Christ are riches beyond comparison, Christian. So when we think about God having a heart for sinners, he delights to forgive. He doesn't just forgive. It's like, all right, Jesus died. Okay, I've got it. There is joy in heaven in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. And God is so quick to forgive. He rejoices in his mercy. In the book of Ezekiel, he says to Ezekiel, I take no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked. Because I want people to repent. I want people to choose life, not death. And finally, his compassions never fail. I always think of the time when Jesus saw the crowd following him. They'd been with him for a while. He says he looked at them and he had compassion upon them. I don't know if it's the same time or another time. It was because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And if you know anything about sheep, they're not like dogs. They have no sense of direction or able to find their way home. They wander. They get stuck some places. They're in danger of any kind of wild beast. They have no defense mechanism. And they just die. All we like sheep, Isaiah 53 tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. And it's the love of God that finds us and brings us back. He forgives us. His mercy is great. He rejoices in that mercy. And his compassion never, never, ever fails. God can never, ever be disappointed in his child. It may be a mystery to us, but he's not disappointed in us. Even when you sin, even when you sin again, even when you sin again the same sin, he's not disappointed in us. And the reason why is something that he's even excited to tell us. Read with me verse 27. Maybe read it with me with different eyes. He says, to whom God would make known. See, he wants you to know. He wants to make it known to you. What is it that he wants to make known to you? What is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And Christ in you is the hope of glory. I want you to focus on those three words, Christ in you, and turn with me to John chapter 17. And you know that John 17 is Christ praying to the Father. It's what we call his high priestly prayer of intercession. I want you to notice with me what he says in verse 21 of John 17. He's praying to the Father. This is one of his requests. That they, that is his disciples, which include you and me, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. This is before Jesus has gone to the cross and he's praying for us, his people, and he's saying, Father, I know that you and I are one. I want that these will be one with us. Look with me in verse 23. Jesus says here, I in them, that's you, and you in me. Now, Paul in Colossians talks about the mystery. The mystery is simply a word that in the Bible is not about something that you will never find out. It's a mystery whatever happened to Malaysian Airline, I forget the number, the flight number, that just disappeared over the Indian Ocean. It's a mystery. We don't know what happened, and we probably never will know what happened. But in the Bible, when it says about a mystery, it refers to something that previously was not revealed to us, but now it is revealed. And God reveals to us this wonderful thing, Christ in you, and that gives you hope, the hope of glory. And it's based on Jesus asking the Father and saying, as you and I are one, Father, may they, my people who I die for, my disciples, those who will believe in me in the future, may they be one with us, human beings, sinners, saved by the grace of God, made to be accepted by the Father because of Jesus and receive the same love from the Father with which he loves his Son. Finally, look at, and we see that in verse 26. Jesus says, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And then he says this, and I in them. So this is the wonderful thing that helps us to know that God is not disappointed in us. Because we are accepted in the Beloved, then God sees us in Christ. And last night at the men's meeting, the message was brought to us from Ephesians that we are in Christ. And it's a wonderful mystery. And as I was saying to my wife later on, as a pastor, it's a challenge to try to get this message across that we are in Christ and all that means. Because I believe it's something that, as much as we want to be able to get the people to understand, this is something that only the Holy Spirit can make real to you. It is something that will arrest you. It will something that will stop you from thinking wrong ways about God and realizing just the privileged position that you have. And instead of it making you arrogant,
It causes you to be humble. Yeah, the Christian life seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? But this is what this is the effect that thinking upon it, meditating upon it, causes us to say, wow, what does it mean that I am in Christ and that Christ is in me? And so we see that these three words, Christ in you, there is a length and a breadth and a height and a depth that is almost beyond us. But you will not be disappointed if you pursue a study of that. And you say, show me your glory, Lord. Help me to know you more. Help me to understand what this means so that I might be strengthened when the world closes in over me and around me, that I might know you're not disappointed in me. And because of that, you give me a position in Christ. And we see that, we've looked at this often, and I keep referring to it because I want you to be familiar with it. In chapter 2, verse 10, well, let's read verse 9. It says, for in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Christ, when he was on earth, human being, fully human, he was also still fully God, and in him, in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And then verse 10 says, and here it is again, and you are complete in him, in Jesus. You're complete. And if you're complete, you're satisfied. God is satisfied with you. He's not disappointed in you whatsoever. And you are complete in him. And who is he? Well, he's the head of all principality and power. It goes on, in whom, again, also you are circumcised, not with a circumcision made with hands, but in the putting off of the body of the sin of the flesh, but by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, our sins are forgiven, are taken away. So who is the object of our hope? Christ, who dwells in you. What does he do? He gives us hope. And this is the reality of the hope. Our second point, the result of our acceptance in Christ is that we are given this hope. And Paul refers to it as the hope of glory. Let's consider a few things very quickly. Time is away. About hope. Hope carries the idea of waiting in trustful anticipation of God's promises. You're told, you have no visible proof, you need to believe it. If you can't believe it, you can't have that hope. We also rest in this hope because it is given to us by the God of hope. And that's what Paul calls the Lord in Romans 15 and verse 13. Our hope is an objective reality. It's not subjective. It's not something that we do. People say today, I hope this, I hope that. That's being subjective. There are conditions to it. But our hope is what we call an objective reality because the object is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy where we see this. Just a few books past Colossians, 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, he's starting his letter, so he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. So hope isn't a sort of a hope, so maybe, could be, if we try hard, if everything lines up, then maybe. No, not that kind of hope. Because our hope is an object. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at it that way, then you rest in what Jesus and who Jesus is and what he's done, what he's going to do. And the verse that just came to my mind is the Lord Jesus Christ revealing himself to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, as we read in the book of Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus says to him and to us, I am he that lives that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's powerful, isn't it? That sent a tingle down my backbone. I hope it did for you. Because that's who he is. Conquering all. Victorious over all. Over death. Over sin. Over illness. Over disease. Over everything. And he is the one who is the object of our hope. And the reality of our hope is him. Because that's who we live. That's who we look to. As such, our hope, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, is a living hope. And that means it continues. It is not diminished by time. How long have you been waiting for something, Christian? How long have you been praying for something? Hope in God. He won't fail you. It's not diminished by time. And I'm reminded of the psalmist in Psalm 13, how much longer, O Lord, will you forget me? And then he says to himself, hope thou in God. That's what we need to do. And finally, our position in Christ helps us to anticipate his return, because Paul calls Jesus' return the blessed hope. He says that in chapter 2 and verse 13. And our final point is the necessity to declare this hope, to tell others. Because it's not something that we get and we keep. Remember, the Christian is not a reservoir where God's blessings all flow into me. Thank you very much. It's for me. Sadly, a lot of Christians have that attitude. We are not reservoirs. We are channels. And God's blessing come to us as a result of our salvation and God giving us the riches in Christ so that we have an inheritance that is uncorruptible, it's safe, it's reserved for us in heaven. And then with what God gives us, he says, now you give to others. And so he uses us. So the reality is that in this section, Paul is talking about the need to proclaim the gospel as well as telling us about this wonderful hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think about it this way. When our Lord came to earth, he became a human being. We know that. He took to himself a body. As a result, he walked around, he went about healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, and bringing people to salvation. In effect, his miracles restored creation back to its natural order. When we look around the world, we talk about nature or the natural way of things, the way they are. That's not true. The world that we live in is an unnatural world. This is not the world that God created. God did not create sin. He did not create rebellion. He did not create all the ungodly practices that man is so good at. This is an unnatural world that we live in. But when Christ, through his miracle, restores creation back to its natural order, he does it because he conquered sin. He heals sickness. He casts out evil. And he's victorious over death. Sure, I will grant you, this won't happen completely until all creation, which at the moment is groaning, waiting for the redemption of the sons of men, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, and it's what we call an eschatological hope. In other words, it's going to be finally fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes back, but nevertheless, it is a sure hope, isn't it? And when that happens, all of creation will be redeemed back to the original order that God had determined and that God had created. So that was all right while Jesus was on earth. He touched people and they were healed. He drew people and they were forgiven. He healed the sicknesses. He raised people from the dead. But what about now? What about now that Jesus is in heaven? Well, the reality is since his return to heaven, he continues restoring creation back to its natural order through his body. And his body is the church. Christian, it is you. Whether you like that or not, you are members of the body of Christ. And that's what Paul says at the end of verse 24. When he talks about the fact that he suffers afflictions of the afflictions of following Christ in his flesh, but he does it for his body's sake, which is the church, which also in verse 26 was a mystery, but now has been revealed, with the added blessing that now you Gentiles are also included in this body of Christ, which is the church. So, as a minister of the gospel, Paul says, this is what I do. I tell people about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they too might have this hope. Look how he puts it in closing, verse 28. He says about Jesus, who is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then he says, whom we preach. I want you to know that you could add the word there, whom we naturally preach. Of course we're going to preach Christ. There's no argument. There's no need to explain ourselves. There's no shame in doing that. Isn't that what Paul himself tells us in Romans 1? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He goes on, he says, whom we preach, and this warning every man. We warn the lost that they are responsible to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be forgiven and to be saved. We teach every man, he says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that you don't stay as a baby in Christ, and neither that you have that very dangerous attitude that almost, to my mind, you better be careful, know whether you are truly saved or not, where you say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm okay, I don't have to do anything to add to my salvation, and you just float along, as it were. But a wise man will learn, because the Lord will always provide a teacher, but are you willing to listen and to learn? Teaching every man in all wisdom, why? That we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 29, for this I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So God works in Paul. Paul works hard, knowing that God will achieve his purpose. And I pray that we might also do the same. In closing, let me just summarise it this way. The good news of the gospel is so wonderful that God himself is excited to reveal it to us. I pray that you might be strengthened, Christian, in your faith, and that you'll be able to reject anything or anyone that may try to take the place of our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, I pray that if you do not yet know the Lord, that you might know that you too can have this hope. And as Paul says in the book of Romans, it is a hope that will not disappoint you. May God strengthen and bless us. Amen.